autistic high school senior named Jason McElwain made the news. You may have seen the clips. They've been shown again and again and again, CBS, CNN, many other outlets over the past couple of years. This autistic boy was the basketball team manager for 3 years, fetching water, catching rebounds, mopping up sweat. For the last game of the season, Jason's coach decided to reward the young boy's hard work over the past 3 years by allowing him to suit up for the game with the team. It had gone through the school body, the student body, so much of the student body turned out that evening for the game, and they came with Jason McElwain posters and pictures and things like that to support this young man. With the team ahead by 20 points, with about 4 minutes to go in the game, the coach decided to put Jason in the game and actually give him a chance to play. And he said afterwards, he was just thinking to himself, "Dear Lord, would you please let him make a basket?" And so his teammates welcomed him onto the floor. He badly missed his first two shots, but his third shot was a charm, a swish from the three-point line. As soon as the ball went through the net, the entire gymnasium erupted in cheers and applause. But Jason wasn't done yet. As his teammates kept feeding him the ball, he went on to hit a total of 6 three-pointers, a Greece Athena High School record, to finish with 20 points in just over 4 minutes of playing time. With each basket, the crowd went wild. By the time Jason hit his last shot, everyone's jumping up and down in a frenzy of excitement. And as soon as the game ended, the bleachers emptied as the student body poured onto the court as if they'd just won their state championship game. They gathered around Jason. His teammates hoist him onto their shoulders and parade around the gymnasium. Speaking after the game, Jason's mother said, "This is the first moment Jason has ever succeeded and could be proud of himself. I look at autism as a Berlin Wall, and he cracked it." I don't know about you, but I love stories like that. And I've seen that clip again and again and again over the last couple of years. And every time I see it, I get all tingly and excited. I mean, this is really great. I get excited listening to the cheers of the crowd for a young man who became a very unlikely hero that day. Well, we're studying the book of 1 Samuel. We're just beginning that study, really. But the book of 1 Samuel is filled with unlikely heroes. God loves to turn the world upside down. And in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, where we pick up this morning, Hannah is celebrating God in worship. And we can learn a great deal about her view of this world by studying her hymn of praise to God. You see, our worship reflects our world view. God loves to turn the world upside down with unlikely heroes. And in chapter 2, Hannah is introducing us to that theme that will go throughout the book of 1 Samuel. It's a worship song here. Scholars debate whether Hannah created it, wrote it, composed it herself, or whether it was an already well-known hymn in the Israelite worship liturgy that she adapted for her own prayer that day. But it really doesn't matter which way it goes. The song celebrates the character, the actions of God, and reflects how we should look at life in the light of our faith in God. What we celebrate in worship helps us stay grounded in the ups and the downs of life. So I want to take a look at four principles about God from Hannah's song this morning that give us peace no matter what we face in this world, whether we're up or whether we're down. We can worship God and stay grounded in Him. Principle number one, God's victories inspire human cheers. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God." Now, the last time that we read about Hannah praying, she was deeply discouraged. And her husband in chapter 1 asks her why her heart is so sad. She poured out her pain to the Lord in prayer at the tabernacle, at the temple in Shiloh. Childless, bitter, hurting, she poured her heart out to God. And God answered her prayer request for a son. God gave her a son. Her troubled heart, she says now, exults in the Lord. This is a total turnaround. She was exalted to exalt Him. Hannah has returned now to Shiloh 3 years later to worship at the temple. And she has just given her young son Samuel to the Lord as she promised. He will grow up. He will live in the temple there in Shiloh, even as she returns home. Now, the tabernacle had been established in Shiloh for over 300 years at this point. But it had ceased to be a simple tent as it had been in the wilderness. Walls, doors, gates were built for greater permanence, and the simple tent is actually in chapter 1 now called a temple. Perhaps something like this Israelite temple that archaeologists have uncovered in Arad. This Israelite temple continued to exist all through the years of the temple, even in Jerusalem. So we know that Israelites had these house temples in various places. Shiloh perhaps was a similar structure, simple but now developing more permanence. Remember that as Hannah worships, perhaps in a place, a setting like this, she has just given her young son, her three-year-old son, Samuel, to the Lord. She has trusted God for his upbringing. She will go home. She will see him perhaps once a year now from this time onward. She is leaving Shiloh. And yet, she is excited. We'd expect her to be sort of sad, but she's excited, and she's excited about God. And she uses rather striking language in verse 1. She says, "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." The expression literally means, "My mouth is wide open against my enemies." The same expression is used elsewhere in the Bible as a sneering, sort of derisive way of speaking about people. In Psalm 35:21, we have this expression, "And they opened their mouths wide against me. They said, 'Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it.'" And in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 4, the same expression is used, and then it says, "And they stick out their tongues at me. Ha, 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 we win." That's the expression that's being used here. The language is really rather violent, actually. Hannah is saying, "I open wide my mouth, stick out my tongue, and say, 'Ha ha, I won.'" That doesn't sound very worshipful, does it? Sounds a little over the top. And who are Hannah's enemies anyway? She's talking about Peninnah? It's not the normal way the normal style of worship that we use, is it? God gave her a son. Now she's talking about cheering a victory over her enemies. It's sort of battle hymn of the republic language for a mom. Well, Hannah is cheering about God because she is expressing the hope of a nation. And that's what we've got to understand at the outset in 1 Samuel. A nation that is under attack from enemies all around them. Hannah's song is not about just her personal situation. She is thinking about the nation. She has an understanding that Samuel is being raised up by God to solve the nation's problems. She has an understanding that as God has answered her request, He will answer the request of the nation for Him to do something to protect them against their enemies. So she cheers the hope of God for the entire nation of Israel in this worship song. By the way, that's why some think that she was using a hymn that was already existing in the liturgy of Israel as she sang her praise to God in worship. Worship should take us beyond our personal situations to exult in God. That's what worship should do. Hannah says that she rejoices because of God's salvation. Not just because He gave her a son, but in God's salvation for His people. She looks at God, she sees a God, she says, who has three characteristics. He is holy, He is unique, and He is my rock. He is holy, He is unique, and He is my rock. That's why I'm praising You, God. My security is in You. I can rest in Your uniqueness, in Your power, in Your holiness. You see how her worship has transcended her situation, and she is now expressing in worship a worldview, an understanding that God is holy and unique, that God is her rock no matter what, and He is for the nation as well. And we too cheer God's salvation in our worship. We don't just worship God because He solved some personal problem we had. We worship God because He is in the process of winning the victory over evil. Author Philip Yancey writes, "Like a victorious locker room, church is a place to exult, to give thanks, to celebrate the great news that all is forgiven, that God is love, that victory is certain." I go to a lot of sporting events right now. And sometimes we win. Sometimes we lose. Sometimes there are good plays. Sometimes there are bad plays. And you sit in the high school parents crowd, and when we're doing great, we all shout, "Yay, go!" When we're not, we sit there and the other group shouts, "Yay, go!" And back and forth it goes, right? We're all parents and cheering. I wonder why we are so willing to cheer at a sports event, but we come to what God is doing in this world to church, and, you know, it's supposed to be somber, solemn, holy, right? Worship is really a way to cheer about God. That's what Hannah is doing here. The ha-ha we win is God wins in the end. It's a cheer. We should be even more excited about what God is doing in this world than we are about the Red Sox. They may or may not do anything in the postseason here. But we get excited about those things. How often are we excited about what God is doing in this world? How often do we cheer God's work? All right, that's principle number one. Second principle, God's knowledge humbles human pride. Look at verse 3. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Kevin Baugh has his own country, the Republic of Molossia. Ever hear of the Republic of Molossia? I hadn't either till I read this news clip. He'd prefer you to call him, however, His Excellency Kevin Baugh. His kingdom consists of Baugh's three-bedroom house and a 1.3-acre yard outside of Dayton, Nevada. According to an article in the Chicago Tribune, he has a space program. It's a model rocket. A currency. It's pegged to the value of chocolate chip cookie dough. A railroad, model size. A national sport, broomball. And in his landlocked desert region, a navy. He has an inflatable boat. The newspaper goes on to say, Baugh, a 45-year-old father of two, is a micro-nationalist, one of a wacky band of do-it-yourself nation builders, apparently going around the country now, this theme, who raise flags over their front yards and declare their property to be, as Baugh puts it, the kingdom of me. The kingdom of me. Well, it may be a joke, but in reality, isn't that what we as humans think? It's the kingdom of me. That's what life is about. We're all building a kingdom of me. Hannah's worship song goes on to say, that I must not boast in the kingdom of me. Think about how we live now from God's perspective. Think about it from His perspective. We give God Sunday. Sometimes we don't even give God Sunday. Maybe we give Him a little bit. Maybe we don't even consistently do that. But the rest of our week, we are busy making our plans and building our private empires. God, you can have this piece in the kingdom of me. But, you know, the rest of it, that's what I'm all about. That's what I'll work for. Hannah's worship song reminds us that God knows everything. He is all knowledgeable. He is the God of knowledge, and His perfect knowledge weighs all of our choices, all of our decisions, all of our actions in His scales. And then we see three examples of how God's knowledge then humbles human pride. The first category is power. Many in the world boast in their power, but God shatters, she says in her song of praise, He shatters, He demolishes the bows of the mighty, and God gives the weak strength. The mighty He demolishes, power. The second category is wealth. People think they are safe because they have lots of money in the bank. We can become proud of our financial assets. We can be proud of our homes, our possessions. God says that the full, that's the wealthy, who have plenty to eat normally, will one day hire themselves out for a piece of bread, but the hungry will no longer be hungry. The third category of boasting is our families. Peninna had boasted about her many children, while Hannah had none. We know that Hannah eventually had at least six children, 1 Samuel 2:21. Whether she had the full seven or not that she lists here or states in her hymn of praise is not really her point anyway. Hannah is saying that God can bring low those who are proud of their children, who are always talking about how great their kids are. And he can bless those who seem to have nothing to cheer about their children. God has a way of humbling the proud even when the pride is in our family. As one writer put it, human security cannot be measured by human prosperity. Just look at our financial markets today. The last couple of weeks, right? Wow. Is this ever contemporary? Financial giants like Washington Mutual, Lehman Brothers, Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, all come tumbling down. Government and financial leaders are desperately trying to find solutions to the growing crisis. And I mean, I fully understand that it certainly affects all of us in the end. It's not a positive thing. But there's an important theological implication that we ought to express in worship whenever we face situations like this. Don't trust in the financial markets of the world for your security. Don't boast so very proudly. That's worship. And it reminds us that's not where our security comes from. It cannot be measured by human prosperity. The rich and the powerful fall flat, but God is still in control. Every time we gather in worship as a corporate body, certainly every time you do it as individuals as well, but as a corporate body, we remind ourselves that our security comes from God, not the kingdom of me. God is in control. He is the rock. Don't trust in the financial markets of this world. You never know what will happen. Because, third principle in her worship song, God's power reverses human circumstances. Verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol the grave and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. Because the pillars of the earth, the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Now Hannah and Elkanah are very average people in Israel. They worked their fields, they cared for their animals, they provided for their family, generally worked hard to make a living. God is at the center of their philosophy of life. We have seen how Elkanah is devoted to God and he leads his family in worship and he's very careful in those matters. He's a man of integrity. They live their lives with the understanding that God laid the foundations of the earth. The pillars of this world system are God's pillars. They stand upon God's directives. And they believe that God is the one who ultimately manages the affairs of this life and they can trust in God. Now, they're not fatalists. They won't just sit back and say whatever will be. They're providentialists. They believe that God is managing this world system and they can trust in God's wisdom as they act and as they live and as they work and as they make choices. Fatalism is not a Christian philosophy of life. Providentialism is. God in His providence manages this world. He is sovereign. He is in control. And we can trust Him even as we work. Now, there are four contrasts in these verses that remind us how we really ought to be thinking about our world. When we as believers look at life, do we look at life from this perspective? Do we think like this about what is going on in our world? First of all, God controls life and death. Not man, not doctors, not hospitals, not the scientists. God controls life and death. These matters are in God's hands. And Hannah says God can even reverse death if he wants to. God is the one who can make the rich to be poor and the poor to be rich. God has a way of reversing the wealth of this world. God can redistribute money better than any government agency if he wants to. God brings low, thirdly, the famous and promotes the unknown. God has a way of taking the average and making them famous and taking the famous and making them average. God reverses human circumstances. And fourthly, God has a way of lifting up the needy, the oppressed, the broken, the struggling of this world, and sitting them beside the high and the mighty, the noble, giving them the position of honor. God loves these kinds of surprises in life. Now, do you really believe that? Do you live this coming week that way? In the sense that God loves those kinds of turnarounds. He loves to work those kinds of things in this world. There are no circumstances in life, no circumstances in life that God cannot reverse if he wants to reverse those circumstances. Do you live that way? When we come to our worship services, we often sing like that. We pray like that. We talk like that. But do we live like that? There are no circumstances in life that God cannot reverse if he wants to reverse those circumstances. That changes your perspective on life when you live like that. And when we worship God, we remind ourselves of these truths so that we can live them out during the week. God's power reverses human circumstances. Finally, fourth principle, God's will controls human leaders. Verse 9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, his faithful ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, because not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Since 2004, Time magazine has each year recognized 100 people as the most influential in the world. 100 of the most influential people in the world. As heady a thing as it would be to find your name on that list, it also recognizes the fragility of human life and the transience of human power. In May 2008, this year, Time recognized journalist Tim Russert as one of the 100 most influential people for the power that he wielded in the political situation, the world, from Meet the Press. In June, 1 month later, Tim Russert had a heart attack at the age of 58 and died. Respected journalist, beloved, listed as one of the 100 most powerful. But a month later, his life is over. Also named among the most powerful in the world were the three remaining candidates for the presidency of the United States. Time may be a little focused on us here as opposed to the rest of the world, I suppose. But the three remaining candidates for President of the United States, Senator Hillary Clinton, a month later, was out of the running. And Barack Obama and John McCain, one of them's going to lose. November of this year. Follow the others of the top 100. In fact, if you go back over the last few years and take the top 100, you will notice how rapidly people leave that list. Cease to be the powerful and mighty in this world. Even for the most tenacious people, life and power are brief. As Christians, God, we know that God is the final authority, not man. No matter how powerful, no matter how influential that person, God, Hannah says, keeps the feet of the godly and judges the ungodly. The worship song reminds us that it is not by might that man prevails in this world. It sometimes seems that way. We look around and we think, well, it's the powerful that get things done. And in worship we say, no, it's not by human might that anyone prevails in this world. It's in God's hands. It's in His control. The winners are not the strongest, the most powerful, the ones with the most toys in the end. It seems like that, but in worship we say that's not true. Hopefully we live out what we're saying in worship. But in worship we say that's not true. The winners are God's faithful ones, God's godly ones. Hannah ends her song with a reference to the king. God gives strength to His king, she says. Now why is that striking? Because there's no king. We're in the period of the judges. The end of Judges says, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king. What does she mean when she says this about God's king? He gives strength to God's king. Well, Samuel, her son, will be the human kingmaker. He will anoint King Saul, the first king. He will anoint King David, the second king. But I think Hannah's looking way beyond that. Because all the way back to Genesis, we have promises of a coming king. She's looking way beyond that. Her hope for herself, for her people, is not in any human king. Not in any government that we establish. It is in King Jesus. It is in the Messiah. As a matter of fact, she writes that God will exalt the horn of His anointed. The word anointed is the word what? Mashiach. It is the word, Hebrew word, Messiah. In Greek, it is translated as Christos. Christ. The Old Testament worship song is looking ultimately forward to the New Testament worship song. It's looking forward to King Jesus. It's looking forward to the Messiah. It is looking forward to the great King who is coming to set this world straight. Hannah's song anticipates Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Matter of fact, there's lots of similarities between the two. Listen to the words of Mary's song about King Jesus in Luke chapter 1. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of mercy as He spoke to Abraham and to his seed forever. She's looking forward to the birth of her son, King Jesus, as she says these words. Built on Hannah's Old Testament worship song. Same themes, same principles. You see, as believers, our hope is in Christ. Whether we live in Hannah's day, whether we live in Mary's day, or we live in the 21st century, He's our only hope. We are in the middle of another presidential election. You can't escape that, right? We have to learn to think about these matters theologically as believers, from a godly perspective, not a worldly perspective. Former political giant Chuck Colson learned that God can bring the rich and powerful down low very fast, for he was once one of the rich and powerful in politics, and God brought him low. And you know the story, of course. After Watergate, Chuck Colson ended up in prison. And there it was he met Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. There it was his world was turned around. And from there he went on to lead a prison ministry that literally reaches around the world. I think if we thought of the 100 most influential people from God's perspective, it would be entirely different, wouldn't it? Maybe a Chuck Colson would be on that list now. Chuck Colson writes, "Many Christians, like most of the populace, believe the political structures can cure all our ills. The fact is, however, that government by its very nature is limited in what it can accomplish. What it does best is perpetuate its own power and bolster its own bureaucracies." You know, ultimately, I mean, we're to be involved, but don't put your faith in the politics of America. Ultimately, whether Senator Obama or Senator McCain wins, where's our faith really? It's in God. It's in Christ as King. And we have to keep that perspective throughout these days. You see, God is doing something way more important than building America. You believe that, don't you? God is building a heavenly kingdom. That's what really matters. At a presidential breakfast several years ago, former Secretary of State James Baker testified of his personal faith in Jesus Christ. He said he never really paid much attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then his first wife came down with cancer, and he really began to think about death and eternity and about God. Why was he left alone with these young children? And he still couldn't find the key to eternal life. His second wife, Susan, however, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, and she began to teach some community Bible studies and to pray for Jim Baker. Soon some of the senators who know Jesus Christ began to pray for him too, and one day he said he understood. All his life he had thought he had to earn the love of God. He had to be good enough for God. He said, "I realized I could never earn the love of God. God loved me before I was even formed in my mother's womb. God loved me when Christ died on the cross." And James Baker opened his heart to Jesus Christ as his Savior. The immediate result was this. As Secretary of State, he was dealing with the Foreign Secretary of the Soviet Union, Eduard Shevardnadze. Baker liked Shevardnadze. As soon as he became a believer, the first thing that crossed Jim Baker's mind was, "I've got to win Shevardnadze to Jesus Christ." Baker had a ranch in Wyoming. After a diplomatic event in 1989, he invited Shevardnadze to his ranch. At dinner, Baker presented his guest with a pair of Western cowboy boots. Then Shevardnadze presented Baker with a surprising gift, an enameled picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This coming from a communist, a socialist. And he said to Jim Baker, "You see, Mr. Secretary, even we communists are changing our minds about spiritual things." Later, when the two went fishing and they were by themselves, Baker began to share his faith in Christ, and it wasn't long before Shevardnadze opened his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and became a Christian. A communist became a Christian. That's what God is doing in this world. He's building his heavenly kingdom. That's his work. And we're a part of it. Worship reminds us that King Jesus rules. That we are a part of his kingdom. And he helps us through all the ups and downs of life because we're a part of something that is eternal. And that's what really matters. One of my favorite coaches in the NFL is Tony Dungy. In 2002, he was coaching the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. They'd been badly defeated 31-9 by the Philadelphia Eagles in the playoffs, and 2 days later, he was fired. He writes, "At that time in my life, it was hard to remember God's promise from Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good to those who love him. But I also try to remember the promise in 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9 that despite all of our troubles, God will never abandon us. What we often see as a defeat is frequently the stage being set for a comeback." Dungy and his siblings were raised by a mother who taught Sunday school at their Baptist church in Detroit and made sure the family was grounded in the faith. He says, "I've been very fortunate to have a godly heritage from both sides of my family. I was raised to understand that I should model the integrity of my family. I learned the importance of making Jesus Christ the Lord of my life." Well, he's certainly known the ups and downs of life. He was fired by the Pittsburgh Steelers in 1989. He was fired by the Tampa Bay Buccaneers in 2002. The rap against him was he was too nice, by the way. Not tough enough for football. But in 2002, he took over as coach of the Indianapolis Colts. In late 2005, as the Colts charged toward the postseason, Dungy and his family experienced every parent's worst nightmare. Their 18-year-old son, their oldest son, James, took his own life in a Tampa apartment. He left no suicide note. The reasons for his son's suicide remain unknown, but Dungy says that the experience only reinforces his belief that life has its peaks and its valleys, its ups and its downs. But God is there always. Of course, February 4, 2007, Dungy celebrated what had eluded him all those years as the Colts beat the Chicago Bears for the Super Bowl, and he became the first African-American to win the NFL championship. Winning a Super Bowl, losing a child. Opposite ends, opposite extremes. But Dungy thinks both events have had a positive effect on his life. He says, "Both of these events have given me the opportunity to grow in my faith. I have been touched by so many people who have reached out to me to express their own experiences, their triumphs, as well as their tragedies. Because of my experiences, I've been able to help them. I can tell them in no uncertain terms that despite these ups and downs, God is with us, God is for us. He won't ever abandon us." That's what we say, Father, in worship this morning. In the ups and in the downs, we know, we express to you our faith that you won't ever abandon us. You are there for us. You are in control. You are sovereign, and we trust you for our lives, for our church, for this nation, and for this world. For ultimately, Lord Jesus, we look to you as our King. In your name, amen.